Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this fellowship that we can have around the Zoom. Thank you, Lord, for how you have knitted our hearts together, even across the different countries. Lord, it is a very precious thing to us. And we just want to commit tonight's, this morning's session into your hands. And we pray that you will have your way, O Lord. And we know we are looking forward to what you want to say to us, even through Bernard and through one another. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful fellowship in your name. Amen.
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 Amen. Mm. All right. So we'll pass the time to Brother Bernard. Over to you.
Okay. Thank you, baby. Yeah, well, you may have caught the title, which is, I think I called it The Continuing War. And you can sense from the titles of some of the Zooms just recently that the thought of spiritual warfare is very much, very, very much in my mind. I believe in the Lord's mind as well. And the gradual moving into the book of the Revelation in this regard. And, you know, as I approach this subject of the tensions that are definitely increasing in the world today, the fight, the struggle, the way that the enemy is working, it's pretty dreadful. And the way that the church, so I swing back in my mind to, I may have said something in the past about Daniel and the Revelation and the relationship of these two books, Daniel's visions, John's visions, the kind of almost like personifications of evil, these idols, these dreams of these beasts, and the fight that we're in. And it continues. So it continues. Now, one of the clearest sections in the book of the Revelation about this kind of thing, the warfare, is chapter 12 of the Revelation. So we will go there. And those of you who have read through the Revelation a good number of times, you will have, without doubt, realized that somehow it doesn't seem very sequential. It seems to move along for a while, and then there's something and a break, and then it moves along. So you have the seven seals, and then you have a kind of a break, and then you have the seven trumpets. Then you seem to have a break. Then you have the seven vials, as they're called in some places, seven vessels of judgment. So you have this going on. So it doesn't seem to be just flowing along like this in an even line, but you have this that happens where. And so you come to chapter 12, and it's one of those places where a lot of ground is covered. And so let's read it down a little bit. Here we go. So I'm in verse 1 of chapter 12. And just keep your eye on the idea of struggle and fight, warfare. So a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. So I'm just getting up. And sorry, the door's not closed. But there she is. So a great wonder, a great portent, something very significant. Something very significant. The word there that in my version says portent is not common in the book of the Revelation. So this is something very significant. A woman, and it appears in heaven. She's clothed in a certain way. And then, verse 3, you get the same word again. Another portent, another wonder, a great wonder, mega. Something mega, the Greek word is mega, appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. And you will notice that she had a crown, and he has crowns. Diadems, they're called. They're not actually called crowns. Different word. She had a crown. He had diadems. So you're right in the area of fight straight away, because he's standing right in front of her, great red dragon. And this is heaven. This is heaven. And so both of these appear in heaven. And we read more detail about him, about the dragon, that in his heavenly career, at some point, he swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now you have the earth involved. So now you've got heaven and earth joined together. They seem to be related to one another now distinctly. So he's got done something in heaven that is now impacting the earth. These stars of heaven. Really, you could linger on all these things. You know, little lights, stars are lights. Little lights, and the serpent, he's not called the serpent yet, he's just called the red dragon. And it says, having done that, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. So you've got heaven, you've got earth, you've got days that are involved now, you've got time involved. And so you're being introduced to a warfare that has a very powerful spiritual origin. It's in heaven. Everything begins in heaven. The woman is in heaven, it seems. The dragon is in heaven. And it's all starting to come. The fight is starting to come. The animosity. Apparently, this woman is... She's pregnant. And we're not told how she got pregnant. But all we can say about it is that she is pregnant. And when she does bring forth the child, this child is heavenly, is taken up to heaven, a man child. So somehow the enmity of the dragon is not only against her, but against this child, this man child. Did your Bible say that she brought forth a male child? Maybe some of your versions say a male child. Some of them might say a man child. Not a baby. That's strange, isn't it? Not a baby. Didn't bring forth a baby. Brought forth something that was mature. Something that was mature. And the enemy, the dragon, was against this child. He wanted to devour. It says that he might devour her child as it was brought forth. Now we're beginning to get a shape of warfare. We're getting a basic shape that the warfare begins in heaven. And it begins, and it's to do with some pregnancy, some purpose, some future, something that is incubating, shall I put it that way, in the heavenly places, a plan, a purpose, something that is very heavenly. And of course, because we know our Bibles and because we know this and know that, we could say, well, God's plan. God's plan. What's God's plan? What is God's plan? You know, what's God really aiming at? Now, if you switch in your thinking, and I want you all to do this momentarily, I want you to think, because you notice the word man-child. You notice that very clearly, don't you? Man-child. She's wanting to bring forth the man. Maleness. No, let's change it to maturity. Now, go back in your mind to the beginning of your Bible, where we discover in the beginning of our Bible, God, by his Spirit, in the beginning God, Next word, in the beginning God created. That's the fourth word. In the beginning God, that's the fourth word, God created, that's the fifth word. That's how your Bible begins. So we discover a creative God. What's he creating? What's he after? What is he doing? And you go through Genesis 1. I'm not turning you to it. But you discover him creating heavens and earth, darkness on the face of the deep, and let there be light, and God did this, and God did that, and God did the other, and God did this, and God did that, and God did the other, until suddenly God said, God did, and God blessed. And suddenly, in verse 26 of Genesis 1, there's a change. God, it's no longer God said, and God did this, and God did that, and God blessed. Suddenly it is, let us create man in God's image, in our image. Notice this incredible change. Let us work. Let us. Somehow now it's not El God. It's let us. God, of course, because we're Bible people, we know that this is one of those words that leads us to think of God as, well, Trinity. But let us do something. Almost as though God is saying, all the rest that I've done so far is background. All the rest I've done, showing forth aspects of my being, in the light, in the night, in the darkness, in the animals, in this and that and the other, it's all kind of background. I'm showing aspects of myself. But now, all of that has been to set the stage for this thing that I'm really aiming at. Man in my image, male and female. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion, let them be fruitful, let them rule, let them this. And so God speaks out this powerful prophetic word. Remember what I just said, prophetic word. This is his plan. This is his purpose. I want to have man who will, and he says, male and female created he them. You know that, and that's it. That's the, everything else has been setting the scene for that I can place man among the creatures, and that man can be my king and my queen, and they can enter into fellowship with me. And this is what God's pregnant with. God in his wondrous being is pregnant with this purpose, to have men and women that have the same abilities that he has, that he can fellowship with, that he can share his life with, that he can know. And there's the dragon right in front. Soon as he's aware that God has a plan, that God is working work, he's going to stop it if he can. Devour and destroy. prevent that being coming to fruition. And this is very serious, my brethren. When we simplify everything down to the fact that God begins everything, and the wicked one, this red dragon, as he's first portrayed, he opposes it. And so the war began in heaven. I'm right, aren't I? You know, sin did not begin on earth. The war didn't begin on earth. The war began in heaven. You say, how do you get that? Well, because in the fourth verse of chapter 12, we're told that the serpent, this great red dragon, he did something up in heaven. He swept down to the earth. He did something. He opposed God. And so the warfare began in heaven. It at first is a spiritual warfare. Therefore, it's a warfare of God, who is spirit, and the serpent, the great red dragon, who's a spirit. And this is brought forth very clearly. So you go to verse 7 of chapter 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Now, he's thrown down. Where's he thrown down to? He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Amen. What a thing. The great dragon was thrown down. There was no longer place for them in heaven. Amen. That Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, some of you, well, perhaps all of you, will have read the book of Job. Where do you find Satan? In the book of Job, you find him in heaven. You find him having access and coming and talking to God about Job, making accusations to God in heaven, saying that God has singled out Job as someone who's very, very special. So making accusations, pointing the finger at God, saying, Job is how he is because you have put hedges round him. And there's Satan in heaven. That's in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? And now here you read that there's a certain point when the man child who's been taken up into heaven, and you read that now Michael and his angels are cast out and there's no place for them in heaven anymore. Who was the man child that was taken up into heaven? That's the question. Who was the man-child that God had been travailing over to bring forth Of course, we all know, well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's, yes. And would I be right in saying that the Lord Jesus, when he ascended up and high, it meant, of course, that the prince of this world shall be cast out, the enemy. Is Satan in heaven now? What happened when Michael and his angels fought, when Jesus ascended up on high? What happened in heavenly places? What happened? God had said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them rule. Let them be all I want them to be. Let them be my friends. Let them be my those that I fellowship. Let them be. And am I right in saying that that plan failed? Yes, you would be partly right. That first man that God created, he sinned. The enemy came into the garden. The enemy had come down to the earth. Now the warfare starts on earth. Now the fight is on earth. What is the devil fighting at? He's fighting against the image of God. He hates God. He is implacable. He wants to kill God. He wants to do away with God. He doesn't want God. He wants to replace God. He wants to be God. He's creature. He depends upon God, but he's so blinded in his hate against God. I don't need God. I am God. And this he bred this spirit into Adam through Eve. So the fight came down to earth. Remarkable. The image of God is now distorted. Adam and Eve do not, they still resemble God. They still have the powers of reason. They have the powers that were given to them when God made them in his image. They have will and power to choose. They have capacities of love and affection. They have capacities of thought and of reason. These are among the many aspects of God that God, in giving his image to that man and that woman, he gave them to you and me, but they all fell. All of those capacities, all of those powers, the power to rule, God gave the power to rule, to have dominion. And now that power's fallen. So Mr. Putin wants to have dominion. He's driven by something that is in man. A chimpanzee doesn't have that. A chimpanzee is simply a chimpanzee. He can never develop outside his kind. And all the other creatures, they can never develop outside. They are born what they are, and they are born what they will always be. They won't graduate into some other order of being, but man was given these powers in which to develop, to mature, to become, yes, let me say it, like God. That's it. To become like God. That's what God meant in the beginning. And the enemy came along and said, now you can be like God, independent of God. Independent. You know, just use your powers. Just use your powers. Look at all these powers that you've got. You've got God-like powers. Just use your powers and you'll become like God. Now I'm running ahead as I talk like this, but I want to carry you with me in your thinking. So Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, they fall from it and all their powers fall with them. But they still want glory. They still want to give glory. And instead of giving their glory to God, they give their glory to one another. And so in our day and generation, they want to glorify and they want to be glorified. And so they glorify Taylor Swift, or they glorify President Xi, or they glorify President Putin wants the glory and President Trump wants the glory, and they glorify. And so all of these things that are part of the image of God, for we were made to be glorious and to glorify. These are all in our power. And they're all fallen and so on. And yet God promises straight away, and you will all know this, that he meets the dragon, doesn't he? Only now the dragon is called the serpent. And the serpent has come into the garden, and the serpent has taken control of the garden, and he's taken control of the man and the woman. And then God comes down in the cool of the day, and he doesn't fight with a sword or anything like this. He fights with the sword of his mouth, and he makes judgments. And I want you to just hear that one that I just said. He fights with the sword of his mouth. Words he spoke, and he spoke to Adam, and he spoke to the woman, and he spoke to the serpent. Upon your belly shall you go. And he fought with the word that said, of the woman's seed shall come someone. God is fighting in the garden by just speaking promise, speaking truth. Amen. He's just saying, I'm going to read this one out to you, because God is fighting with the sword of his mouth. In the face of everything that the dragon, as the serpent has said and done, you know, and God fights and says, hallelujah. I read down the chapters of chapter 3 and of the book of Genesis, and he says this promise. He gets them to speak to him of what they've done. And then he makes this promise, the sword of his mouth. I will put enmity between you and, this is the Lord God speaking to the serpent, from verse 14. And in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He makes the promise. We call it the promise of redemption. We call it the promise of the battle won. We call it various words are given to it. But God is fighting by saying the promise, the sword of his mouth. Hallelujah. He says many other things. He says many other things, but keep that promise right in line. There's going to be a seed from the woman. Hallelujah. This is why when you begin to come back into chapter 12 of the Revelation, you begin to ask the question, who's the woman? Who's the woman? Is it Mary? Is it Mary? Is it Israel as a nation? Was she as a nation supposed to bring forth to God victory over the serpent? Was she supposed to? Did she fail? Yes, she failed. She failed as a nation. She failed. And then of that nation, there was always a remnant. And then the most beautiful one of that remnant was a little Hebrew maid, a little Jewish girl who we know as Mary, who believed God. She was one of the remnant. She longed to be mother in Israel. She longed to be the one who would bring forth the promised seed, that the seed was longing in her heart. We must take time over this and think about it and rejoice in it. And she, when an angel came to her, an angel from heaven, heavenly things came in, and she received the word of the angel, and she said, be it unto me according to your word, that this tremendous seed was going to be sown in her. Hallelujah. No man involved. This seed coming from the Holy Ghost, she was willing to just let the Holy Ghost do, and she did not know what it would mean. She did not know the implications. All she wanted to be was that fulfillment. You know, it's tremendous. And of course, the Holy Spirit overshadows her. She doesn't actually understand and know exactly what that meant. He had to explain to her. It's the Holy Spirit, and it will be quickened in you. You will be conceiving. Hallelujah. Miraculous conception, ordinary birth. The child that was born 9 months later, ordinary birth. And straight away, there's this glory, the angelic glory, the shepherds in the fields that night. You remember? Immediately there's glory in the heavenly places. He's been born on the earth. He's come, the man-child. It's lovely when you begin to ponder these things and put them together in your thinking. And then, very quickly, there's the enemy seeking to devour the child as it's been born. You remember the story, the wise men, Herod, the slaying of all the Hebrew children, the the way that the Lord, by dreams, delivers and takes them down to Egypt, rescues, protects, you know. And so in that beginning time, 2 or 3 years old, he's rescued from the jaws of the enemy. This is the continuing war. That's what I'm wanting us to see. I'm wanting us to see that we're living in the midst of it, that it was going on there. And here's this fulfillment of the promise of God. Let's make man in our image, from which the first man had fallen, from which the first woman had fallen, from which all the first creation had fallen, all humanity had fallen, everything had become fallen and not as it was and originally, because the king had fallen and the queen had fallen. And there needs to be a new king, someone who will work out the new kingship, who will truly be the image of God indeed. And Mary provides the flesh, and the Spirit provides the inner life. And so that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And I know that we know these things, but we need to see them, that the war. And do you know, when you begin to look at Jesus, really look at him in his humanity upon the earth, you can do nothing other than love him more and more. Oh, the beauty of Jesus. Oh, the beauty of Jesus. Oh, the way that he just allowed his father to be the boss. What a horrible way of putting it. What a horrible way of putting it. What a mundane way of putting it. I am, you know, Father's timing. Do you know, if Jesus had given you his testimony in a phrase, he'd say, his phrase would be, I can't do anything without my Father. I can't do anything without my Father. I can't go here, I can't go there. I can't begin my ministry. I can't do anything without my Father. I can't do anything. Do you know, I'm poor in spirit. I'm very poor in spirit. Yes, I've got spirit. I've got will. This is what Jesus would tell us. I've got will. I've got spirit. You know, but I can't do anything. My spirit, my will, I'm utterly in tune with my Father. The one thing that Adam didn't do, I do. I do it. I trust my Father when I'm a baby on the breast. Jesus couldn't talk. But in his spirit, that's what he was saying. My Father's timing. You know, when they came back to Nazareth, when stepfather Joseph was instructed in a dream to make his way back. You know, Jesus was just growing there in wisdom. You can read it. And then he's 12 years old, and it's his, what we call now, bar mitzvah. You know, he's becoming a man. He's being recognized as a man. And they go up to Jerusalem with his, you know, with Mary and his stepfather. And they go up there. And you remember the story of how the Lord Jesus, he just leaves them and he's in the temple. And, you know, he's becoming a man. He tells you, Because when they came looking for him, Jesus said, you remember what he said about, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Everything's my Father. You're my stepfather. You come looking for me. You're my mother. You come looking for me. But priority to me is my heavenly Father's will. I'm becoming and I am forming. Jesus couldn't have said it this way, but he was growing. So I'm falling. I'm forming what it means to be someone who's really in the image of God, who's utterly dependent upon God, who just yields his will and all his powers. He's just, Jesus would say to us, I'm poor in spirit. I don't do anything of myself. And so the Father communicates to him that he is to return to Nazareth. And he goes back to Nazareth. And there he is. He is fighting the general atmosphere that is all around about him, that is to do this, to do that, to conform to this, to conform to that, because he's just listening to the Father. He's just going in the time scale of his Father. He's going back and he's surrendering to his Father in all things. In all things. And so the image of God is coming into steady maturity. Steady maturity. Oh, the beauty of Jesus. And as he's doing that, he's ruling, isn't he? He's king. He's ruling in Nazareth, in the carpenter's shop. He's ruling. You're really going to see it very, very clear, of course, when he becomes 30. And when he comes out into the open, you're going to see it awfully clear how he really is King Jesus. He's ruling over all the pressures of impatience and, can I put it this way? This is the war that Jesus is living in the middle of, and he is winning the war over all the pressures of the world around about him, in the village, and all those things by simply being empty, dependent upon his Father. No, your timing, Father. Your will, Father. Loving his Father and working out. And then, of course, you have 30 years old. You have John Baptist. And here's the continuing war. Jesus doesn't rush down there. He goes down there. He's aware in the waters of baptism. The Spirit comes upon him. The Father and grants to him that holy anointing. Now it is time to begin, as Jesus in the Father's timings takes upon him the role of that position of dependency. You will all remember, of course, the dove comes upon him and he knows and it's so on. And then you all know what next happened to Jesus. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Note that, will you? Not in a garden, but in a wilderness. And he's hungry. 40 days after. There he is. He's in the wilderness. Not in a garden. The first man was in a garden, and the tempter came. Jesus in a wilderness. Jesus in a wilderness. and he's there suffering hunger. And then the enemy comes, and we know what the enemy said. Don't depend on your father. You're hungry. Now, use your powers independently. You're a king. You're the head of the creation. Turn those stones into bread. Don't be someone who's humble, dependent, because this is where the real fight is. This is where the real war is, always. Will you trust your father? Now get on with the job. You know why you're here. You're here to do some wonders, aren't you? Cast yourself down from that pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down. Now, do a wonder or two. Let's speed up the job. Don't be dependent on your father. This is where the continuing war is. It's deep in the invisibles of what is an authentic man. An authentic man is a dependent man. An authentic man is a weak man. Amen. That's where the battle is. Will I stay a dependent man? Will I learn to become a humble man? Will I learn to become a man who has chosen poverty? Personal poverty. I'm not talking about materialism now. I'm talking about the poverty of a deep dependence upon my Heavenly Father, upon His Son. Will I choose that way? If I said this phrase to you, the riches that come from poverty. When you really become poor in spirit, the kingdom of God becomes yours. You become rich. You give God, your Father, the opportunity. And this is where the great struggle is. You know, in the churches, in our world today. No, we won't let God be God. We won't let God be all in all. No, no, no. We can do something. Of course, Jesus, you remember the famous scriptures, and we should go to it, shouldn't we? We should go to Philippians chapter 2, and we should read Philippians chapter 2 a little bit at least, and see what he says there. Let's just look down in Philippians chapter 2. And if you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, look at what Paul is in the warfare about. Just look at it. Look at it. And am I right in saying that he says, I'm engaged in a conflict? Is that verse 30 of chapter 1? I'm engaged of a conflict for you. Amen. And engaged in the same conflict he was fighting. What's he fighting for? Well, now go into chapter 2 with conflict in mind. If you don't believe me on these sorts of things, I just want you to slip over into Colossians a little. So go over into the next epistle, Colossians, and have a look where he says, the riches, he said, talking about the riches at the end of chapter 1. And he says, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. You know, the hope of glory. No hope of you becoming a glorious, authentic human being. The enemies are too great for you. The enemies are too great in you. But the secret of the riches of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, verse 28, Colossians chapter 1, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. What are you doing, Paul? I'm in the fight to bring about the man-child in the church, maturity in the church. How are you going to do that? The riches, you know, where people come into the riches of Christ is the power in you. You're nothing. You do not have it. Church, you do not have it. Christ is the secret of all. And I go back into the Philippian letter now, and I read these words in chapter 2. Now, you know these words ever so well. So, verse 1, chapter 2, Philippians. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Look each of you, look not on his own interests only, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind. Have this mind in you. He's asked in the end of verse 2 that they should be in full accord in one mind. What mind? This mind. That each of you have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? Your version might not say that, but you should put it in. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. That mind is in you already. It is yours. This mind. What mind? What mind? What mind? The mind that was in Christ Jesus. The mind that is in you. What kind of mind was it? It was the mind of weakness. It was the mind of humility. It is yours. Verse 6. For though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, and here's this mind, the mind that empties itself. He emptied himself. Have this mind in you. This mind of a dependent human being that depends upon Christ in you, who's the hope of glory. This mind that doesn't grasp things for itself and fight and struggle for position. You could say it's a humble mind. It's the dependent mind. This is where the great continuing warfare is in the churches, you know. This is because I know that the churches are in the great fight. I know that pastors are in the great fight. I know that this serpent comes to them in all sorts of ways to get them to use their own expertise in this and expertise in that and expertise in other. And let's use the music and let's make it entertaining. Let's make it pleasant. Let's use humor. Let's use comedy. Let's do this and do the other. And so the church's world becomes filled with the world. It becomes little different to the world, and yet all the time is saying, now, if you want to come to maturity, if you want to become the man child that is caught up to heaven, that really lives in heavenly places, you've got to become like a little child. You've got to become like a little child, someone who jumps into his father's arms, who trusts his father, who enters into this relationship that is, you know, deep and wonderful and dependent and humble. This is the life. And this is where the continuing war is. I see it so clear. I see the struggle that so many people are having, and they don't realize where the actual battle is. It's in the battle of their self-will. It's in the battle of their skills and natural gifts and their abilities. It's in the, they want to hand them all over to God and let God, you know, they, oh, no, I can do it. I can run this. I can preach. I can do the other. He emptied himself. This is the mind. Emptied himself in the sure and certain hope that emptying himself would mean that he would be filled with his Father. That his Father would do it. It took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Being found. Amen. Do you know Jesus is the only human being that has ever lived authentically from beginning to end? It's the only one. And you know, this is an authentic human being. It's like a dependent baby. Authentic human being is someone who is emptied of himself and yet finds himself. Jesus uses this language, except you take up the cross. And you see, this is where the fight is. But I'm talented. But I've got these abilities. I've got this mind. And that's what the enemy played on. Do you remember in the garden how he came to the woman? You've got capacities of judgment, Eve, haven't you? Now use them. Doesn't that fruit look attractive? There's hidden things there for you, Eve. Now, just use your intelligence and grasp that. Just do this. Don't rely on this God who turns up from time to time in the evening, in the cool of the day. Just do something. Do it. It's remarkable, this fight, this struggle. Have this mind be in you. Now, look, I go down a little further to the 12th verse of this chapter 2. And Jesus lived like this, didn't he? Remarkable. I'm not saying anything about the Calvary moment now, the 6 hours, the Calvary time. You know, the death on the cross. Death on the cross. What a fight. Get down, Jesus. Get down. You know you can do it. You know you can do it. Get down. Didn't they say to him, come down, come down. You all know that he could have done. You can always get off living a dependent life. You can always yield to the devil's voice as it comes parading round you. Don't be such a stupid person. Don't be so dependent. Don't be so empty. Don't be so reliant upon God. I'm not saying much about it. But God has highly raised him. That's what, do you know, when the church begins to really learn this, in this day and generation, God will highly raise her up. He will raise her up. You say, in the Revelation, isn't that right? Do you remember those two prophets that prophesied in chapter 11? They depended utterly. In fact, the beast seemed to overcome them. The enemy seemed to overcome them. They're dead in the streets. And then God raises them up. They were utterly dependent. They gave their life unto the death. God raised them up. That's what happens to you. You and I won't know the power of God working in us, enabling us, until we know more of the emptying, the depending. That explains what's happening to many of us. He's leading us this way. And then it says these lovely verses in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God that's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's working. Well, I've got to ask the question, God, what are you working in me? The humble mind, he says. The mind that was in Christ Jesus. The dependent life. That's what you're working in me. That's what God is working in me. Working in me, the thing he's been talking about. God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Tremendous thing. What a thing. What's the devil seeking to work in the church? Make her proud. Lift her up and say, but you've got powers to turn stones into bread, haven't you? But you can make yourself attractive, can't you? That's what the devil's working. That's where the continuing warfare exists. And so she's losing a quality she's using. And that's why you find the strange mystery of power in places of weakness. So, as I say that to you, I take you back into the Revelation. And I take you back into one of the epistles, the ones that are in verses, chapters 2 and 3. So I just want to pull out, because this is church in the midst of cities, like you are living in the midst of the city of Kuala Lumpur, some of you in the midst of the city of St. Catharines, Ontario, some of you in Houston, some of you here and there. And here's the church, because all this is being worked out on earth, the fight is being worked out. So I look at Philadelphia. So this is chapter 3. The first Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And here it is, verse 7, chapter 3. So let's put our eyes down and look how God, the Lord Jesus, speaks to his beloved church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key. Ah, that's good, isn't it? That's good. Yeah. What's the key, Lord? What's the key to what you're doing in Cork, where I now am, in Ireland? What's the key? Oh, I want to... Oh, the key is to make more entertainment. Or the key is to preach more and shout your head off. Or the key is to have some healing crusades. Or the key... No. The church hasn't got the key. No, I've got the key, he says. I've got the key. That's what he says to this church. Who opens and no one shall shut. Who shuts and no one opens. I mean, I wonder how many of you have experienced that verse. Yeah. Where, you know, the devil tries to shut and he can't. You know, the door's open. You go through. You know, I know your works, he says. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one's able to shut. They're right in the fight. No one's able to shut it. I've opened the door to you. I know that you have but little power. That's their secret. And you've kept my word in your little power and have not denied my name. That's the secret of it. And you have kept, verse 10, the word of patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole world. So he speaks very specifically to a church that is in the fight. And he introduces himself to them. I've got the key. You've got a little power. You've kept the patience. You have been depending. You're authentic. You're authentic. Now, contrast this to verse 14. Contrast this to the church at Laodicea. And God... And the Lord Jesus speaks the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Oh, my brethren, every phrase of this sort of just grips me. Oh, church in Kuala Lumpur, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. If there's going to be the creations of God in Kuching, the creations of God, works of God really going on in Toronto or in Chicago or wherever, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. If he's not the beginning, he's not beginning the vision, beginning and empowering. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. And he says to them, look at you, goodness me, look at you. You say, verse 17, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. The proud church in Houston, Texas. You're with me. You're understanding. You say this, you said, and you don't know that you're pitiable, poor, and kind, because they're not authentic. They're not those that are dependent. They've lost the battle. And then, isn't it lovely how the Lord, even to this church, comes, this church that's put him outside the door. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside. That's how full the church has become, full of its own expertise, full of its own talents, full of its own ideas. They've lost the battle. They've lost the fight. They've been in the warfare of self-sufficiency or God's sufficiency, the warfare, the great work of the wicked one. You know, turn the stones into bread, do something phenomenal, do this, do the other. They've been in the battle and they've lost it. It's remarkable. I think it's remarkable. And he says, behold, I stand, I'm still there, knocking at the door. I'm standing at the door of the church. Is anyone going to hear? Is anyone going to hear me? Don't you realize that the devil's got you, church at Laodicea? The devil's got you. You've lost the fight. You're full of yourself. You're full of your schemes. You're full of your ideas. You're not leaning on the everlasting arms, walking through the wilderness. Don't you realize? I'm still there. I'm knocking at the door. If anyone hears my voice, come and lie on my bosom. Oh, church, that at the moment's full of yourself, but soon going to be weary. Did you know that in the United States, there are more pastors leaving the ministry through burnout or just fatigue or just fed up? More pastors leaving the church than joining, being prepared in the colleges. Why is that? Weary, heavy laden. Open the door. This all might surprise you. This area of the warfare that I'm emphasizing today, this evening. You know, this deep, deep warfare of whether I'm full of my own plans, my own self, whether I've got my own schemes, or whether I'm like a little dependent child that relies upon my Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ trusts and trusts and trusts. I stand at the door. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says, and knock. I'm knocking at you, Laodicea. If any man, anyone hears my voice, that's the first thing. Second thing, opens the door. Oh, here's my voice. You see, I know that many of you are praying people. This is what you should be praying. Oh Lord, may some of our leaders hear your voice. Get tired of their own plans and rush. And just open the door, hear your voice, and open the door so that you can come into them and eat. I'll come into him. I will come into him and will eat with him. And he will me, with me. Isn't it strange, these words of Jesus, how he says, and he will with me, I will eat with him, and he with me. There will be communion together. You, that man, that pastor, it's a lovely thing, you know, when you meet someone who could give their testimony and say, you know, this happened to me. I was so full of myself, so full of my ministry, so full of my plans. I was just full up with stuff. You know, I was fertile with all these things. And then it all began to just be worthless. And I didn't know how sick I was. And then I began to hear a knock at the door, and Jesus knocking, "Now you," and I began to hear his voice, and that I'd shut him out. I'd shut him out. With all my plans and schema and methodologies and technique, I'd shut him out. And he was outside. And I began to wake up and I opened the door to him. And for the first time for 30 years, I began to sit down with him and commune with him. And faith began to come again. He with me. And then you get to this lovely thing, don't you? Straight away, verse 21, conquering. That's conquering. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have conquered. He will begin to reign again. He will begin to truly be a conqueror. Conqueror over his own lust for success. Conqueror over his own lust for numbers. Success in the church. Do this, do that, and so on. To some people, what I'm sharing this evening is, they just don't see it. Just don't see it. I conquered, he said. I sat down. I sat down with my Father. Hallelujah. There's much to learn in these things, my brothers and sisters. Gone into the background, by the way. So I go back to Revelation 12 now to draw to an end. But gone into the background is the red dragon. But he's there. He's there. Look at him. He's thrown down. Now he's the ancient serpent. Are you looking at verse 9? And he's called the devil and Satan. Two names. Devil and Satan. Do you know what they mean? The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death." They love not their lives unto. Of course, you interpret that straight away about martyrdom and so on. That's part of it, but it's much more, "I haven't got the answer, Lord." That's how you begin to conquer. You have the answer. You're beginning to become an authentic human being. You're beginning to become an authentic human being. We'll look at it in another way, another time, the warfare. But I wanted this evening to emphasize this deep spiritual component of authenticity, where the devil tries to tempt us to not depend. You have what it takes to do this. You can be church. You can do the other. And this subtle way in which the enemy came to Jesus, cast yourself down. Cast yourself down. They'll follow you. Turn the stones into bread. You'll be fine. And you'll feed the multitude. And they'll follow you. You've got the power to do it. What was the other one? You know, bow down, worship me, just do things my way. I'm the God of this world. I've been cast down here. I've got techniques. Just use those techniques. It's not as plain as that, but that's what works. Don't be dependent. Don't be of a humble mind. You know, of course, where you've got to go back. As you talk about these things, you've got to go back to a verse, of course, where I have been often before in these recent months, where Jesus, the verse that Jesus starts off with. So I'm going to finish with it and take you back there yet again, Matthew chapter 5. This is our last little section. Matthew chapter 5, where he's talking about blessedness. I think I'm being more blessed in this latter part of my life than I was at the earlier part. Blessedness. He's talking about blessedness. He begins with blessedness. There's no doubt in his mind that this is what he wants from you, for me, for the world, for everybody, for his church in Kuala Lumpur and Toronto and so on and so on. He just wants blessedness. Blessedness. Just wants us to be overflowing with blessedness so that we could be blessing. And here's his first one, and I bring it to you again. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where he started. And that's where the devil came. In the garden, he came to Adam and Eve. Don't be poor in spirit. You're great. Be something. Use your powers. Eat the tree. You're great. You're fantastic. You've been made in the image of God. Hit the high spots. And he came to Jesus in the wilderness. He said, you're great. You're the Son of God. If you are, use your powers, will you? Independent from your Father. Just do your thing and do it your way and do it now. And you'll hit the high spots and they'll follow you. That's the wicked one. That's the fight. That's the realm of the fight that I wanted to talk about tonight. The remedy, this is where everything begins. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. You know, those who, I've quoted it before, this strange translation. Oh, the blessedness of those who know their need of God. Who know their need of God, for they shall reign. Theirs is the kingdom. They shall reign. They shall reign. Amen. So, that's the emphasis that I felt to bring today. And we will come back and look at other emphases. But that, I believe, is going on deep down in the heart of the church in these days. That's the realm where I need to conquer. Conquer by faith. Conquer. You know, we were in a little meeting here this morning, conquering by the word of God, by the blood of the Lamb, conquering. They love not their lives unto death. There was a little bit of conquering today, because we were willing to be identified with the weak, expiring lamb, the blood of the lamb, the weak lamb. Mark said to the men last night, when some of us men were gathered, he said, the thrill, I remember it, when he first saw a sheep and he fed the sheep, the little sheep, and someone who was there as he was enjoying this sheep. And never, someone said to him, sheep is among the weakest of the creatures. That's right. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That Lamb who in his weakness, depending upon his Father, became the all-conquering one, the Lion. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? That weak lamb who trusted his Father became the conquering lion. That's it. And they overcame him, the wicked one. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. Amen. Amen. Thank you, BB. I'm finishing there. And just one emphasis for tonight. Yeah. Amen. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, I want to share something with you, Bernard. You spoke, I'm not sure if it was this meeting or if it was Richard, but the last time you spoke, the words you spoke just went right into me and stuck in me. And I did not understand them, but they meant something that was like, and since then I've had nothing but battles of the mind, battles of the mind. I thought I was going crazy. But you said, what is the sin? You asked us, what was the sin? And it was, I will not have him to rule over us. That stuck in me. That stuck in me. And I said, Lord, what are you trying to show me? So it seems that, you know, we cannot do it ourselves. He has to do it, but we don't know how we let him do it. And he was showing me it was by just surrendering, just completely surrendering to him. And not trying to do anything yourself, that he starts to work that work within you. So it's an ongoing thing. It's a learning curve, but he's speaking on it that, you know, when he starts to work in us, he's crushing everything that's of the man's flesh within us, is crushing till there's nothing left, until we're absolutely nothing left in us to depend upon. And then we come to God, seeing that this is a blessed state because we're not left alone. We have the Lamb of God living within us. And if we just lay our lives down to God through him and let him live through us, then all these blessings come through. They just show through. And it's such a relief. It's such a rest. But I believe as long as we're walking on this earth, that this battle is going to get more and more fierce, and as he grows us, we're able to stand more and more and take more and more. And I'm just beginning to sense my eyes opening to the blessedness of being nothing, possessing nothing, you know, but in all that we are blessed so much by God in other realms, and those are the blessings that God, the blessings of the Spirit that God wants us to have, you know, that sets us free. So, yeah, I don't know if I'm explaining it rightly, but I just wanted to let you know that stuck in me, that word, when you said the basis of all sin is I will not have him to rule over me. And when the battles come, that's the battle that's in him. God is getting rid of all that tendency to say to him, I will not have you to rule over me. And once we get to the bottom of that and empty and allow him to rule over us, then he's so blessed. It's such a blessed state.
And we can understand, I think, more and more the absolute delight. This is the son of my love. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Oh, how beautiful Jesus was in his earthly walk as he conducted himself in profound dependence upon his Father. And the Father said several occasions, oh, this is my beloved son. Hear him. You know, hear him, people. Hear him. He's so lovely to his Father. And then, of course, the supreme going to Calvary, you know, in utter dependence upon his Father, that his Father would raise him up. Utter dependence. And, of course, the Father, with great delight, raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the place of the conqueror. There he is, the conqueror. He conquered in himself, and in all those years he lived upon earth, he conquered in the mundane things that were coming against him and the misuse of his powers and, you know, everything. And the Father saying, this is the son of my love. And then the Father raising him from the dead, you know, and many sons, he says, you know, God is through him. He's working in you and me maturity, you know, so that we will be among the many sons.
Yes.
Tremendous. Yes. Yeah. Hallelujah. Wonderful.
Father, thank you for these precious times together, Lord. And we can, as it were, dip our feet into that stream of living water. And hear fresh breath and life. Lord, bring us to the end of our words. That your word may arise and go forth. Bring us to the end of ourselves, Lord. Thank you for eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Bless your word unto our hearts and glorify your name.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. May you be all the glory and thanksgiving. Amen.